Now tonight, we're going to begin a study of the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is wonderful. I hesitated to choose this because it is 16 chapters, it might take us a while to get through it, but I just felt impressed that this was a book that we ought to study again. We haven't done so in many years, as I recall. I think we did it in Sunday school a number of years ago. If I were to sum up the book of Romans, while there is much there, I would sum it up in this line from the song that John selected. This line right here. This is what the book of Romans is all about. In Paul's doctrine, Paul calls it the mystery that was hidden by the prophets but revealed to him. And that was that God was in Christ doing everything for us that we could not do for ourselves. The book of Romans is 16 chapters long. It is 11 chapters of Paul's theology, Paul's doctrine. And 5 chapters then of, okay, now understanding what God has done for us and understanding the principles of our right standing with Him in Christ, then how should we live? Some practical applications of what it means to be a Christian. In the early chapters of the book of Romans, we're going to see that the first thing Paul does is consign everybody under sin. He makes it very clear that according to, let's just turn over to the third chapter, the 10th verse, where he sort of sums it up in saying that there is none righteous, no, not one. And he tells us that God has concluded all under the penalty for the punishment of sin, which is death, in order that he might have mercy on everybody. And he begins, we'll be looking tonight, especially at what he has to say about the Gentiles, that they are guilty. Then he goes to the Jews, and he said, they are guilty. And then he says, therefore, everybody's guilty because you're either a Jew or a Gentile. Everybody being guilty, what are we going to do about that? And what he says is that God has already done it. And he has become our righteousness, our right standing. And that essentially is what the book of Romans is all about. It is the place in the New Testament where Paul has the most direct, specific, and thorough explanation of what the Spirit of God had revealed to him about this new covenant and why it was so important for him to send his Son. And so with that in mind, let's begin to read in Romans 1:1. Now Romans is one of the best examples of how Paul thinks and how he writes. And the first 7 verses give us a real good look. And if you're going to understand how to study what Paul has done, you've got to see that Paul gets started on a thought and he'll say something, express something, and then he will stop and deal with that for a while before he ever gets back to his original thought. We call that chasing rabbits. And so he'll say something, and there'll be a rabbit will jump out there, and he'll chase that rabbit for a while before he comes back to his original point. And not only will he chase that rabbit, but while he's on that chase, he'll stir up another rabbit. And when he gets that rabbit running, he'll chase that one for a while. And while he's on that chase, He'll stir up another rabbit, and he'll chase that one for a while. And he may have started out way over here. He's kicked a rabbit up here and chased it for a while. He's kicked up another one and chased it for a while, and then chased it for a while. He may have half a dozen rabbits going before he ever gets back to the first one. And what happens to many people in reading Paul's writings, and especially in Romans, is they get so wrapped up in the chasing of all of these rabbits, they forget where he started. And so what I do when I read his book is I look for the original rabbit. And I will take verses out. And you'll notice as we study here, we'll read some verses, and then I will say, okay, let's take these verses out of here. Let's get all of these other rabbits, set them aside, and let's just see what happened with this first rabbit. And we may pick a verse here and a verse here and a verse here and a verse here, but when you put those all together, he may be a whole chapter, and only three or four verses in that chapter have to do with the first rabbit. But you'll lose track. You forget what he was originally dealing with because you're so busy looking at these other rabbits that he's stirring up. Now, the first seven verses are excellent in demonstrating this, and you will see it all through. This is the primary reason why many Christians have trouble getting bogged down in Romans and have difficulty understanding the powerful principles that he is trying to make clear. And if you will do what I'm going to show you how to do in just a few moments here, if you will do that, you will find Romans will become so much more clear to you and so much more powerful. Now I'm going to read the seven verses, read them all together, then we'll go back and separate the rabbits. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you when you read that passage, but when I read that passage, I think, what is he doing here? He's going off in every direction. But if you will separate it like this, the first word, Paul, then jump to the seventh verse. That's the first rabbit. Paul, to all that be in Rome. All right? Now you see how much sense that makes? Who's writing the letter? Paul. Who's he writing it to? Romans. The people in Rome. Very simple, isn't it? What is all this other stuff in between? Well, he says his name, Paul. Oh, there goes a rabbit. Well, what is that rabbit? Who am I? Well, who I am is I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm separated unto the gospel. So he feels the need here when he says, Paul, I Paul, he feels a need to describe who he is and to declare the reason that he's doing what he's doing and why he feels that he has the right to write this letter. Boom, here's another rabbit. The gospel of God. This is a new rabbit now. Right? And he feels compelled to explain what he means by the gospel of God. What does he mean? Well, it's that gospel which he had promised afore by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Whoop, I stirred up another rabbit. What's this? What's the other rabbit? Well, the rabbit is, I got to tell you now about this Jesus Christ. Which, okay, here's nice chasing this rabbit. Who is Jesus Christ, our Lord? Which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom, now here's another rabbit going out here. Why is that all important? It's important because it's through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Now back to the original rabbit. To them that be in Rome. Whoops, there's another rabbit. Who are these people in Rome? Beloved of God, called to be saints. And then here's my salutation. Grace and peace to you. Now, do you see the way his mind works? If you don't understand this, as you read through, you start on a thought. And as you're on that thought, you're looking for that particular thought to be completely dealt with. and he's off on another thought, and then he comes back and picks up the original one, and you've got to make those connections. If you don't make those connections, you will find this to be a very complex book. It's not complicated at all, if you will do what we just described. So we go back and we take all of these rabbits and we take them individually. All right, let's take the first one. He says, when he's talking about himself, he's identifying himself, and he is giving here his credentials. Notice that he said he is, how does he relate to Jesus? He's a servant. Give me another word here for servant. Any of you have another translation that uses the word slave? A servant, you see, a servant in that day is different from a servant in our day. A servant in our day is an employee. He has his own place. He has his own property. He has his own life. He has his own family. He has everything. He works for wages. Servant in these days, very different. Slave. Person who is completely possessed by his master. Paul said, I'm not an employee. I am a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. I draw my life from him. Okay? He said, how did he become an apostle? I was called. We've been studying. I'm working with the senior class over at the academy on the subject of ministry. And our lesson for this week is the call to the ministry. And we've been examining how all through the scripture, God says in one man or another, no man taketh this honor unto himself. Promotion doesn't come from the north, south, east, west. That the work of the ministry is not something that you volunteer for, go to college to prepare for, and all of a sudden, I am. If you don't have the call of God on your life, you're not going to have the goods to go with it, and you're not going to be able to be effective. Example, a man has a wonderful voice given to him, a natural talent given to him by God, and he can stand up and sing beautiful music, but unless the Holy Spirit is anointing that beautiful music, it will have no lasting value on anybody. It will simply tickle people's ears, and when they're all done, they will say, isn't he a marvelous singer? But if he's called of God and anointed of God, they will say, didn't God use him to touch my heart tonight? Do you understand the difference? And so Paul had a very clear revelation of the fact that his call was from God. Now, is that important if you're going to enter the full-time ministry? You better know you have the call of God. You better know, if you do not have a divine appointment, and if you don't have a sense of his appointing you and being accountable to him, then your ministry will be driven by the opinions and the pressures of others. And you just can't live like that. You just can't function. You must have a sense of the call of God. Now, was he called of God? Do we know that from his story? He did have a call. It was a very definite and specific call. To be an apostle, the word apostle means, does anybody know what that word means? It means messenger. It means a sent one, who God has sent. And he says that he was separated. Does that speak anything to you? To be separated? Separated from what to what? Separated from ordinary life in terms of the things that most folks are engaged in, separated from the world unto the work of the kingdom of God. A calling to ministry in the kingdom of God is a form of separation. If you've never been involved in ministry, then perhaps this would be a foreign concept to you, but it is a concept that is scriptural. He said, I have been taken from my old life, and I have been wed to something, separated to something, and that thing which I've been separated unto and joined to is the gospel of God. I've been separated and then from the world and joined to the gospel, the good news that God has given. Now, here's a rabbit. Now, he chases that rabbit. You can see it with the parentheses. This is fairly clear, isn't it? And he begins to describe then what the gospel of God is. What is this good news? The word gospel is the Greek word that's translated here, literally means good news. And the good news that he's talking about here is good news that God had promised previously by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That remember that at the time of Paul, you remember what his Bible was? His Bible was the Old Testament. He did not have the New Testament. He didn't realize, I don't think for a minute, that Paul realized that he was writing much of the New Testament as he sat down and wrote or dictated these letters to parts of the church. He said that the good news that he was separated unto and the message that he was carrying had long time before been promised by God through his prophets, and this contained in the Scriptures. And what is this gospel? It is good news concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Then he, here's this other rabbit, and who is Jesus Christ our Lord? Now notice, this passage right here, this third and fourth verse, is one of the clearest declarations about the nature of Jesus Christ. He is, first of all, the seed of David according to the flesh. What does that mean? He's what? Okay. His part? Pardon? Okay. All right. What else does it say about him? He's the seed of David according to the flesh. He's a man. That means he's a human, isn't he? According to the flesh. Could we say here that he is the Son of Man? He's the seed of David. Could we say he's the Son of David? According to the flesh, he's the Son of Man. He's a human being. All right? And he was made of the seed of David. He was made of the flesh in every way, just as we are. Then verse 4 says, he was declared to be also the Son of God. So here, Paul is right off the bat, he is introducing Jesus Christ. And who he is, this is what the good news is. The good news concerns the fact that God came in the form of a man, and he's going to do something, or he's already done something, as it were. So here, according to his natural birth, according to the flesh, he is the Son of Man. He's the seed of David. He is the offspring from the line of David. And then we know him to be the Son of God. He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now let's dissect that verse. How does Paul say that Jesus is revealed to be the Son of God, divine? How? What act? His resurrection. See, not his healings. Had anybody ever done any healing before him? Sure. Had anybody ever cast out devils before him? Sure. Had anybody ever done any supernatural things? Samson, Gideon, David, you know, there's a whole line of them, aren't there, from the Old Testament. Now, Jesus did so many more, but those aren't the first things that had happened. But who was the first one who ever rose from the dead? That is the declaration by God that this is my Son, because the most powerful and final enemy, according to 1 Corinthians, is what? Death. And Jesus beat it. Because of his resurrection from the dead, because his victory over the grave, God says, anybody that wants to notice, this is my Son. This is God himself in the flesh. Now, the word power here is the Greek word dunamis, and we find this many times in the New Testament. The word dunamis in the Greek is the word that we get our English word dynamo or dynamic or a dynamite from. And when we see dunamis, we are talking about a capability of force to cause something to happen. That the word dunamis means more than just words, it means action. There is a force there that causes things to change. And Paul says that the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ involves the fact that first, he is born in a very natural way, albeit miraculous, through the Virgin Mary. He is fully and completely a man. But we know because of his resurrection from the dead and the power that was released when he was raised from the dead, that he is also the Son of God. He's God Almighty, and the thing or the force that raised him from the dead was what? Who was it that raised him from the dead? Yes, and God in what person? The Spirit. So when it talks about the Spirit of holiness, what would be another way to say the Spirit of holiness? The Holy Spirit. Thank you. And so that's what the point he's making here. Look over at Romans 8 a minute, and you will see the same idea once again expressed. Romans 8 and verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, or what does quicken mean? Make alive your mortal bodies. How? By his Spirit that dwells in you. Same idea. How are we going to be finally revealed as the sons of God? Glory to God, by the life-giving power of his Spirit in us on the day of the resurrection, we're coming out of those graves. Amen. Amen. And so Paul is, these few verses here describing the nature and the character of Jesus are terribly important, aren't they? I mean, this is the centerpiece of the gospel, that Jesus is man fully and he's God fully. But you see how Paul takes this central truth of the gospel and tucks it into his dear brothers at the beginning of the letter. And this is the way you have to understand Paul and how he thinks. And he speaks in, many would say, a disjointed way. But you have to understand that when he says something, it just grabs his person to such a degree that he says, hey, I've got to stop right here and talk about this because it's so exciting. I can't just say it and go on. I've got to say it and talk about it. Now, you like to kid me about the fact that it takes me 30 minutes to say my name. If I say I'm going to speak tonight about 10 minutes, you all laugh. But see, I'm in good company. Take Paul long time to say, dear Romans. Amen. And so I don't put myself on his level, but I have an admiration for him. I mean, I understand that, you know, you get started saying something and there it is. And just, how can you just say Jesus Christ without stopping and commenting on that, you know? And so that's basically what we're dealing with here. All right. Now, anybody want to comment on those first four verses? All right, let's look at the fifth. By whom, who is the whom that Paul is referring to here? Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. By whom, by Jesus Christ, the one I've just been describing, we have received grace and apostleship. Now, the grace came to us not because it wasn't because we earned it. It wasn't because we developed it. We didn't work on it. It came to us from him. It's his gift. It is from him that we've received grace, which is his favor based upon nothing we did, but simply because based on his love and mercy. He said we received our apostleship in the same way. This is hard for us oftentimes in today. Let me give you an example. Before I was saved, if you knew me before I was saved, and then I get saved by the grace of God and called to the pastoral ministry, but you knew me before, it's hard for you to get out of your mind what I used to be like. Because you knew my weaknesses, you knew my foibles, you knew those things about me. All of a sudden I'm saved and you have difficulty with my ministry. You have difficulty accepting the fact that I am a pastor. You have a difficult time accepting I am who God says I am because you know all my imperfections. This is very difficult for family members, particularly. This is why the family of Jesus could never accept him until after his resurrection. They laughed at him. They mocked him. Why? Because they knew that he had one time been a snotty-nosed kid. They knew that at one time he fell asleep when the cantor was reading the scriptures. He knew he was ordinary in every way. And when he came to Nazareth, and he'd been over at Capernaum doing wonderful things, and he comes to Nazareth and they say, "Whoa, isn't this Mary's kid? Don't his sisters and brothers live nearby? And we know him. There's nothing special about him." But if you understand what Paul is saying here, you understand that the reason that people become apostles or prophets or pastors or what have you has nothing to do with what they are. It has to do with what he is. He's the one, Paul said, he's the one that by his grace he gave me my apostleship. Oh, of course I know. In fact, he wrote Timothy. He said, "I am the chief of all sinners." He said, "You talk about bad, man, I'm the worst. I know it. I know it. I never professed myself to be anything other than what I was." But he said, "God placed his call upon my life and used me as a pattern and an example of his mercy, his grace, and his long suffering for those that would come after me." So he said, all you have to do is look at me. I'm not hiding what I was. I know what I was. I know what I am today," he said. "I know I'm not perfect. I know there are a million, trillion, gazillion people who are more qualified to be his called one, to be his prophet, to be his apostle, to be his pastor. And anyone who's in the ministry knows that, don't we, Mike? That there are millions of people better qualified and more able and more holy and more diligent and more of everything that you want to describe. But the fact is, he made the choice. John 15, 16 says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go forth and bear much fruit and that your fruit should remain." So the calling, you see, the initial calling is based upon his grace. It is something that we have received. Mike and I were talking the other day about this thing that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He says, over in Corinth, they were having this big time. They were saying, "Oh, well, Apollos is better than Paul. Oh, well, Paul is better than so-and-so. Oh, Benny Hinn is better than Billy Graham. Oh, well, you know, Kenneth Hagin is, he's a lot better than so-and-so. Okay? I follow so-and-so." And Paul said, "Who made you to differ one from the other?" I mean, so, you know, we were talking about natural things. So you come into this world, and when you're full grown, you're 7 foot tall and 300 pounds, and you can dunk a basketball without jumping. Big deal. You should boast about that. How did you get to be that tall? And so you're a man who can run a 40-yard dash in 4.1 seconds, and they pay you $8 million to catch an oblong ball on Sunday afternoon. And you should stand before the camera and say, yeah, I'm really good. You know, we really worked hard on this," and so on. And you're running a 4.1 or a 4.2, and the poor guy who was born in the next bed, you know, that his mother gave birth to a child that couldn't stumble 40 yards in an hour. What makes the difference? It's a gift of God. And so what right do we have to boast? And what right do we have to judge either ourselves or others? In fact, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "You know, I know you guys, I hear you guys talking, and I know that you're judging me, and I know that you're comparing me with others," but he said, "It's a small thing that you should judge me. I don't even judge myself. God's the one that called me. He's the one that's responsible. And when we come to his throne at the end of time, everything that has happened will be clearly revealed, and I'm satisfied to put my confidence in the one who called me." So it's important that when we read here, it's very easy for us, isn't it, just to read over this and miss what Paul is saying. Right off the bat, before he ever gives these Romans any of his doctrine, he said, "My credentials are not because I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. My credentials are not because I was this or that or the other. My credentials are Jesus, by his unmerited favor and his glorious grace, has placed his finger upon my life and said, I'm to be his messenger." That's why I'm writing this letter to you, and that's why you ought to receive what I'm telling you. The purpose for his doing that in verse 5 is for obedience to the faith among all the nations, and it is for his glory, not mine. By his grace he called me. By his grace he stamped me and gifted me as his messenger and his apostle. And his purpose is that I should go forth and bear fruit, and that fruit should remain. And that fruit will be that others who hear my message when I declare it will become obedient to the faith. Now, we could stop right here and preach for a couple of hours on the subject of when we give our heart to Jesus, there is an aspect of obedience. It's more than just saying, okay, yeah, just receive me, Lord, save me, take my sins away. When we do that, we must then accept the fact that we're called to obedience. That it's not, okay, yes, I'm going to be saved and I'm going to go do anything I want to do. Now, while we have liberty, he expects us to be obedient to the promptings of his Spirit on the inside of us. Obedience to the faith. And my message is for all the nations, for everybody, and it is for his glory, for his name. And then the sixth verse, he says, among whom ye are also the called of Jesus Christ. I know this is a letter that I am addressing to the people who belong to Jesus. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is not the message that I would be preaching, particularly to sinners or pagans. I'm delivering to you the truth so that you'll understand who you are in Christ, how that came about, and have a clear understanding of what it means to have been granted the righteousness of God in Christ. Amen. Okay, does that make sense to you? Seventh verse. To all that be in Rome, and of course we know where that is, beloved of God, called to be saints. Now, what does that mean, called to be saints? Holy people. The word saints here means literally sanctified ones. Sanctified ones. Now, does this mean that Paul is saying to the Romans that you are called to be perfect? That would be God's desire that we would move on to perfection. But how many are going to find that? Zero. Only one did. That's why he is our righteousness. The fact of the matter is that we are saints. Even, here, turn with me to Hebrews a moment. Now hold your finger there. We'll be back, obviously. You're going to chase a rabbit now. Very good. Hebrews 10.
We've already taken a bunch of one more is not going to hurt.
Mm-hmm. That's right. We'll be big hunters here. Hebrews 10. Oh, the Word of God.
Yeah.
Oh, the Word of God. Wonderful. I mean, who could doubt that this is a living book? Who could ever deny that this book is alive? Oh, love it. Here is in chapter 10, I'd love to read the whole chapter, but I will resist it. Verse number 8 is where we'll pick up, get the idea. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. In other words, he has said previously here that the blood of rams and goats and so on is not able to take away man's sins. It could cover it up, but you can't take it away, because if you take it away, then they wouldn't do it every year. And the fact they came back and did it every year tells us that they had a continued awareness of their sinfulness and their sins and their need to be continually covered. And so he's talking about the difference between the new covenant in the blood of Jesus compared to the old covenant that was administered by the law and had as its centerpiece the sacrifice of animals and the offering of that blood. Verse 9, then said he, quoting from the psalm here, the words of Jesus, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first covenant, so that he may establish the second. By the which will, by the second will, by the second will and testament, that's what that means, by the second covenant, we are sanctified through our obedience to the laws of God and our attaining of perfect holiness. You say, what translation are you reading, Rock Hill? Well, I'm reading the religious translation. I'm reading the history of the church translation rather than the Holy Ghost-inspired translation, which says, by the which will and testament, this second covenant we have with God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. So the minute you become a Christian, could you be called a saint? Absolutely. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, you might want to add the margin of your Bible only covers them up. Can't take them away. But this man, that is Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. What does it mean? What is the symbolism here that he sat down? It's done. Job is over. When the old man comes home from work, what does he do? He sits down. See? It's done. The work's finished. Amen. So he sat down on the right hand of God. The work is over. It's done. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And verse 14, here it is again. Here's this ringing announcement. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Look at the tense. Hath perfected is what tense? See, it's not future, is it? This is something that's already happened. Hath perfected. I like that. I like that. See, when I stand before the Lord, I stand before you imperfect. And hey, nobody knows it better than I do. But when I stand before Him, I stand perfect. Because see, do you understand that? He is my righteousness. He's my perfection. I am hidden, Paul said, in Him. What does it mean to be hidden in Christ? That means you can't see me. You see the little child who covers his face and thinks that you can't see him because he can't see you? See, there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, that's the way it is with God. When you understand what the New Testament is telling us, while we can see each other, He doesn't. That's why He says in Hebrews, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. All gone. If we just learn to treat one another the same way, we would be so much, whoa. So much. Say, what is that, Joe? That's another rabbit. Yeah, there we go. that's a fast rabbit, that one. We could be in that one a long time. Okay, to all that be in Rome, we're back then in Romans 1. To all of those of you who are in Rome, you're the beloved of God. I said today that we needed, did that minister to you to see what happened to that man and what God did in that man's life purely because of His love? Purely because of His grace, and why it is that says to me that we need a whole new revelation of what it means to be the beloved of God, what it means to know that He loves us. You know, if we really have a in 1 John, here goes another rabbit. If in 1 John the 4th chapter, Paul says, we know and have believed the love which God has towards us. And that's in the 16th verse, I believe. And the problem that we have is we know the love that God has for us, but we haven't believed. It hasn't gotten from here to here. Because if it ever gets from here to here, then John 14 and 12 will happen. The works that I do, so you will do. Yes, even greater works will you do. Because the faith that causes those works to occur is faith that is motivated by love. Okay? And we need a quickening in an understanding, a comprehension, as I was praying this morning, of, do you understand why Paul would write to the Ephesians, I bow my knee to the Father for whom all the families in heaven and earth are named, that he might have your eyes enlightened, that you might have a revelation and be able to comprehend the length and the width and the breadth and the depth and the height of the love which God has for you. If we could ever really get a hold of that. Why is it so hard for us to understand that? The answer to my question is that we've never experienced it before. No one else loves like him. Now, the closest we can come to it would be maybe the love of a father or a mother, but even that love is imperfect, isn't it? And so we have nothing to relate it to. And the only way you can ever get a comprehension of the love of God is you have to believe what he said. I mean, even that is an act of faith, because you don't have anything to measure it against. Okay, so verse 7, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this particular verse, it seems that Paul expresses God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as two separate persons. And if you were to take this verse and not look at any of the rest of the Bible, you would say that, okay, these are two people and they're not one, because obviously he names them separately. But as we go on in our study, we will see, and of course you've seen already, that there are places where he also puts them together as the same. In fact, let's look at one just to make that point, and this is why you must be very careful. This is in Romans now, Romans chapter 9. I always want to make the point that you never want to build a doctrine on one particular verse or one particular passage of Scripture. For if you do build a doctrine that way, it's real easy for you to build a bad one. And this is what the cults have done. Romans 9 and verse 5. Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Now, does that verse tell us Jesus Christ is God? Sure does. Christ, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Now, there are many such verses like that, but I simply make that point here in Romans because it's in the same letter, and I want you to see that just because you see something in one place, we understand that we know God has revealed to us one God in three persons. And just because we see a separation doesn't mean that Jesus isn't God. Okay? All right, now verse 8, he begins. Now we're ready to start the letter. We'll take a few more verses tonight, beginning here at the 8. Does he have access to his God? His access is through Jesus. He prays to the Father, but in the name of the Son. I thank God through Jesus. He's the one who has given me access to my Heavenly Father and granted me the means and the right wherewith I may have fellowship with God. The second thought that is expressed here is that the faith of the Christian church in Rome is known throughout the whole world. Wouldn't that be a nice thing to be said about the church at Douglasville? That everybody in the state knows about the Christian flock there in Douglasville or the world, wherever. For God, verse 9, is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. What is the primary part of any of us that is used in the service of God? Is it my body? Is it my soul and my mind? No, it's my spirit. Now, we are to present our body, according to Romans 12, 1, a living sacrifice, aren't we? We are to have our mind transformed. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and not be conformed to the world. But the service, so many of us think that we can serve God in the natural realm. And the sponsorship of all of the service of God has got to come from the inside. This is one of the things, beloved, that we have got to get inculcated into our little ones. We've got to train our little ones that the only things that we will be able to do for God that last are not the things that we do with our natural man. It's that which flows out of our spirit, because where does Jesus live in us? He lives in our spirit. 1 Corinthians tells us that he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And it's in our spirit when we're made alive. That's where we're made alive. And that's where he comes to dwell, in our hearts, that Jesus may dwell in your hearts by faith, the New Testament tells us. And so when we act, whatever we do, Paul wrote the Corinthians, didn't he, in his first letter, the third chapter, and he said, on the day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, all of our works are going to be judged, and we're going to have a variety of kinds of works. We're going to have some that are hay and wood and stubble, and we're going to have some that are gold and silver and precious stones. What makes a work wood and stubble, which is going to be burned with a fire and gone? And what makes a work gold, silver, and precious stones when hit with the fire is amplified and beautified? What's the difference? The difference is that which we do in the spirit and that which we do in the natural. One of the things I think that is going to be a great surprise, probably the biggest surprise to Christians when we get to heaven, is to find the places of honor that the least significant of those around us will be sitting in for eternity. And the ones that we look to be in the most important positions because of the notoriety of their contributions are perhaps not going to be in those positions. Do you understand what I mean? And by way of amplifying that, it seems to me that the widow lady who's crippled and can't walk and can do nothing but pray may very well have a place next to the heart of God that is much more significant throughout eternity than the guy who had 40,000 people at his evangelistic meetings. Because God looks upon the heart. Now, that ought to encourage those of us who perhaps do not have callings that seem to be very significant in the eyes of the world. Amen. Okay. I serve God with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. And he said, without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers. I'm praying for you. And one of the things that I'm praying about, verse 10, I am making request, if by any means now at length, or if God would make a way for me, that I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Now, did Paul ever come to the Romans? Do you remember when he did? Under what circumstances? Yeah, he came on shipboard bound, didn't he? And he died in Rome. Now, I wouldn't call that a prosperous journey, would you? There was a prayer Paul prayed. This is something that he's desiring. He did get there, but it wasn't exactly what he had in mind. Wasn't exactly what he wanted to do, but he was surrendered to the will of God. Now, verse 11 is where I want to I want to concentrate for just a moment. For I long to see you. Now, many of the people in the church at Rome would be people that Paul didn't even know. They would be people who had come to Christ in Rome because of the witness of the Roman Christians, but Paul had never been there. He didn't know these people. Some of them, perhaps, he did know. Rome being the capital of the world, this is where the emperor is, and some Christians perhaps from some of the other cities of the world were in Rome, and you have this kind of a congregation there would be my thought. He said, I long to see you, and this is why, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. In other words, there's a benefit that you can provide for me, and I provide one for you, and that is our mutual faith. And as we come together and I share what he means to me, and you share what he means to you, and I share what he's doing in my life, and you share what he's doing in your life, I'm encouraged and you are encouraged, and it's beneficial to both of us. We are comforted as we share this mutual faith and this mutual relationship. And isn't it amazing that as a Christian, you can meet another Christian, somebody that you never saw before, and instantly it's like you've known them all your life. Is that not a wonderful experience?
Yes.
The relationship that is immediately established because of our common bond in the Lord Jesus is wonderful. People who travel a great deal have this happen to them frequently, and you meet people, have an opportunity, maybe on a plane or train or bus, something like that, talk with them for an hour, a half hour, a couple of hours. You never see them again. And it just, there's just an encouragement in your spirit, just a thrill on the inside of you to know someone else who feels the same way as you do, even though you know there are millions of them, the encouraging of one another's faith. But Paul says there's another reason why I want to come there. He said, I want to, and maybe this is what will happen. I may impart unto you some spiritual gift. Now, the point I want to make about that tonight is a simple point. But oftentimes we don't understand that God uses instruments, people as his instruments, to impart blessings and gifts to others. An example of this would be in Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter to Timothy. Let's run this rabbit. 1 Timothy chapter number 4. And verse 14. Now, I'm talking here about not just the gift of my love. I'm talking about a charismatic enabling. I'm talking about a spiritual gift. I'm talking about the gifts of healing, the gifts of miracles, the gift of the word of knowledge, the gift of diverse tongues or interpretation. The Lord, obviously, these gifts come from the Lord. And they come as he wills. But he uses others oftentimes as the channel by which these gifts are imparted. How many of you are here tonight and you are baptized in the Holy Ghost and you speak in other tongues? Let me see your hands. Okay, most of you. All right, now, every hand down. Now I want to ask you, how many of you received that gift by the ministry of someone laying hands upon you? Says a goodly number, isn't it? God used someone to impart this to you. Now, the gift didn't come from that person, did it? That was just the channel that he chose to use someone else to impart a blessing into your life through the point of contact by the laying on of hands. He did it in the Bible days, didn't he? Over and over again, we see that by the laying on of not only the Apostle Paul, James and John, and many others, by the laying on of their hands was the gift of the Holy Ghost given. God has chosen to use that means in many lives in order to impart spiritual enablings. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in 14, verse 14, Paul is writing to the young pastor. He calls him his son in the Lord. He's writing to this man who is pastoring the church at the city of Ephesus. And he says to him, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given, that is the gift, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Now the word presbytery here means a gathering of a group of elders. It is the Greek word presbyteros, or the root presbyteros, which means elders. Those older in the body, older in the faith, those who were recognized as having spiritual capacities and a spiritual maturity, that apparently when Paul was appointed into the ministry and when he was ordained, if I can use that term, into the pastoral ministry, a group of elders called the presbytery gathered around him, laid their hands upon him, and God used that event to deliver into Timothy's life at least a gift. In fact, the word here, gift, the Greek word, is the word charisma. Charisma. This is not the gift of preaching. This is not the gift of love. This is not the gift of tenderness. These are charismatic enablements of the Spirit, gifts of ability that label this man an anointed man of God. And they were given to him by the laying on of the hands of others. And so Paul says, and this is not the only place where we see this, but Paul says to the Romans, one of the reasons I want to come is God has called me to minister to his church. He's given me an apostolic ministry, and I know if I get there and we have an opportunity to share together and to pray together and to encourage one another mutually, he said, I want to pray for you. I want to minister to you. I want to lay my hands upon you that God perhaps would use me and my ministry. He could use anybody, but I know his call is especially on my life to do this. He has done it in many other places, and so if I come to Rome and we have a time together and I pray for you, it is very possible that the Lord will use me as his channel through which perhaps a word of prophecy will come, but to announce what this is, but in a way that God will impart to you some spiritual enabling, some further equipping to make you better able to carry out the calling of God upon your life. Now, we've had some services like that right here in this church. I remember February the 4th of... I don't remember the year. I want to say 1978. I think that's right. Where he had that going on here. I remember June the 4th, 1977 in the Fulchers living room. And what a wonderful evening that was. And God, forgive me for making this analogy. But at the time, the only thing I could compare this to was Santa Claus going around the room and depart and passing out his gifts. How many of you were at that meeting? You remember that? Several of you? One after the other. Oh, just marvelous, just magnificent. And then here, and then I remember a service we had. I was teaching along this subject. In fact, Mike, I was teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and when we were all done, I taught along these lines about how the gifts are imparted. And how they come. God uses us. See, he could do anything he wanted privately with us, but he really wants to knit us together. He doesn't want us to worship each other, but he wants us to love each other, and he wants us to be dependent upon each other in the sense that we would be connected as a family. And so because of that, he will do some of these things through others and connect us, link us up in the Spirit. And I'd been teaching on this subject and had been doing a Wednesday night teaching, and he just impressed me that the last Wednesday night that we ought to have a service where I would just lay hands on people after teaching along these lines and just lay hand on folks and ask him to impart gifts. I don't remember that we have ever before or since had a more powerful display of the power of God, a more startling demonstration of the power of God as we did in one of those upstairs classrooms on that particular night. Any of you remember that? Any of you remember that Wednesday night? One of you. Yeah. When we were all, the people were laying around the room like John Bunyan or Paul, who was the logger? Paul Bunyan? Like Paul Bunyan had gone through there with his axe. John Bunyan was a pastor, wasn't he? Preacher. Yeah. Okay. He cut him down with a different force, didn't he, huh? Like Paul Bunyan had gone through with an axe and just... That's just that classroom was just, people were just laid out like logs. And so we have seen this in our own experience, and this particular passage just has a tremendous amount of life in there for me, that when he leads us to do so, I understand what Paul was saying. I know that God has used me in this way, and I know that he will use me again, and it's one of the reasons why I want to get to you and get to you as quickly as I can. I think I want to stop right there tonight. That's a good while for us to sit and just listen to me speak.